Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The text today comes from Hebrews 11. The entirety of the chapter covers what we would call the Hall of Fame for Old Testament heroes of faith. It is truly a catalog of vibrant testimonies of victory over setbacks and sufferings. Lists were very popular in wisdom literature and Hellenistic synagogue liturgy, which is very much the target audience of the book of Hebrews. Remember, it's written basically to Jewish Christians who are out in the diaspora of the Roman Empire. They are a minority within a minority. It's not sure how many of them would have even been Roman citizens like Paul and Barnabas. But yet, they are very much part of the empire, and they range anywhere from northern Africa all the way around to Gaul with modern-day France. But they would have been quite familiar with this listing and would have been impressed with it, and it would have spoken to their hearts. Remember, by the time we get to Hebrews 11, we've already marched through the transcendence of God, that He's greater than the angels who are mere emissaries, who envy us and should not be emulated by us, that there's a problem among the believers of apostasy, that is, standing apart, those who have tasted the fellowship and have know enough to be dangerous to have inoculated themselves, but they are not part and parcel of the kingdom, and that's why they fade away. Jesus is described as the author, the pioneer, the founder, the guide, even the champion of our faith, terms which make sense to us, of course, given what we read and understand from the gospel and the other epistles. He is our model to be heeded with boldness. He is a welcoming presence to beckon us into fellowship with Him. Therefore, we can draw near to His throne of grace with boldness. And as you know by now, Hebrews uniquely describes Jesus in terms of a great high priest. That is to say, one who is likened to a priest who leads us in ceremony, who has ritual purity, but is quite distinct from the Levites who inherited their post, who were obligated to it, and who were not pure in and of themselves, but required purification, who were not, in effect, the offering itself, as is Jesus. And therefore, he draws the analogy to Melchizedek, who came from nowhere and goes nowhere out of the blue in the gospel, in the book of Genesis, as he blesses Abraham. That is not to say that Jesus is Melchizedek, but rather it makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. Melchizedek is greater than all the Levites because he's appointed directly by God. He does not inherit his task. And therefore, Jesus would be more in line with him, but he's even greater than Melchizedek, of course. Non-transmissible, perpetuity, singularity, something along those lines. So now you and I draw near the throne of grace as we worship. We know that the law foreshadows what will happen in Christ. The temple is a mere shadow of the heavenly precincts and is disqualified as the cathedral of God. The gloom over our conscience has been cleared by the intercession of Christ and Christ alone. In the end of chapter 9, Hebrews mentions that we should have faith in this high priestly ministry. He's been good to us. He is our substitutionary atonement, as we say. And these terms that are used in Hebrews help us understand what that really means. It's an unrepeatable sacrifice. It is not duplicated. It is not augmented. It's by divine appointment once, not multiple. And as 1 Peter will write, He bore our sins in His body by whose wounds we are healed. He is ascendant, though. Hebrews focuses upon Jesus as transcendent after His resurrection and ascendant, where He is now. The ascension took Him there. We see it narrated for us at the end of the Gospel of Luke in the first part of Acts. But now He's in a dominion that's eternal, that's not made with hands, it's not a replica copy like the Mickey Mouse rinky-dink temple in Jerusalem. And He's making intercession for us through the heavens, behind that veil, and He does so until He returns which will be apart from sin, which is simply a reference to the fact that when Jesus does return, there is no tweaking. There's no additional emendations or redactions to the gospel. It's fixed. It's done. And what we know about the gospel now, we experience in these localized whispers and cries into our transformed conscience. It's happened in Christ. The law has been written upon our hearts. So there is a peril of disloyalty. The end of chapter 10, he hearkens upon this yet again, which he's mentioned in chapters 4 and 6. There's an expectation of you and me. We're jolly well expected to participate in holiness. Now, we're not perfect, but we're supposed to identify with and model ourselves after His holiness, which will form into our faith, our hope, and our love. You might remember that trilogy rather tenderly from the 13th chapter of Corinthians, when Paul writes that faith, hope, and love are the greatest, and of these, most prominent love. Notice, if you will, the sequence, though. Faith gives birth to hope, which manifests in love. It is the end result of the process of our faith. So there's a severity of judgment against us when we don't live according to our faith, when we don't act like we have any hope, and when we show absolutely no love. It would indicate insincerity, vacillation, defection, even apostasy. These are terms that Hebrews uses. You and I are encouraged to be faithful. And at this point, Hebrews employs terms that are quote-unquote juridical, meaning they come out of the court. That we should act as if we have an acquisition. That there's a fulfillment of Christ in us. That there's a promise, that there's a perspective of permanence that's been promised in us. Because after all, you and I can enter into the dwelling where the Lord is on His throne of grace through the purgation of His offering into holy worship. And isn't it strange how persecution should engender joy? That always is a bit of a disconnect for a lot of us. But that's what he says here. And it's not evident that everybody's suffering so much, but that the potential for persecution should not scare us as much as encourage us. That indeed we are rightly aligned with the Savior who suffered persecution for us. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate our loyalty with boldness and for us to endure as has He. So now we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And rather than read the entirety of it, let's just read the first paragraph, which is a bit of a memory verse for many of us. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3, where he writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped, for the conviction of things unseen. For by it," that is faith, "the presbyters gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible." It was always a point of some astonishment to the pagan world that Jews and then later Christians had what they called faith. Pagans perceived faith to be merely hearsay that was devoid of reason and that served the interest of the stupid, the unlettered, the uneducated. They thought faith was a reflection of a lack of intelligence. Why were they and we so willing to suffer for something that was indemonstrable? We couldn't prove it. We couldn't show it. We could only demonstrate our allegiance to it. And so then there's a hint here of what will come, that Hebrews is telling us that, like the Israelites of old, Christians should confront perils with faith, and that faith will give them capability to endure, not in their own strength, mind you, but in the strength of the loving Lord Jesus Christ who has saved them. Faith will give this forward-looking character that there will be hope. Hope that's unrealized, to be sure. Events that are unseen, to be sure. But yet, faith that gives birth to this kind of hope, that trusts with firmness, that you and I have reliability and steadfastness, assertiveness even. We'll stick to it like these heroes. Faith is, he says, is the reality or the substance of things hoped. The substance of things hoped. A reality. Interesting word that he uses for this reality. It is it's what's been mended, literally, put together. It comes from either a seamstress who mends cloth and clothes and garments, or it comes from a carpenter who puts together pieces of wood. And therefore, it is a reality now, a substance of things that have been hoped, that have been desired, that have been yearned. That's the nature of our faith. He also says as a synonym to this that faith is the proof or the conviction. And that is to say it's a product that we hold it near and dear, that it's on the tip of our tongue and on the top of our head. There it is. And it's of matter or events that are not seen. It's not what we can touch or taste. It's not necessarily palpable with our hands. This is the nature of our faith. It's a certainty, that which is a reality, a substance, a framework of events or pragmatics of everything that's part and parcel of our life experience. And by this faith, he says, the elders were attested. In other words, faith is not a new concept. It's not something different. It's not something that's just darted. But rather, it's been practiced by the people of God for a long time. And this kind of faith was part and parcel of the leadership. And that's the literal word here for elders. It's presbyters. And they were attested. This is the passive voice of the word to witness. It was witnessed unto them, by others, unto them, to the presbyters. They were attested, meaning that others testified to them, and their faith was a testimony to them that they represented rightly what they believed. Then he makes a statement that's rather ambitious in verse 3, that by faith we know the eons to have been framed by the utterance of God. Your translation will say the word of God, which is accurate. This is that Greek word that means to utter, to speak, to actually declare. By faith, we know that all the eons, all the ages, the created order, everything that is, has been framed and structured, organized by the very word of God, taking us back to Genesis. That he declares it and it's so. He doesn't go through a demonstrable process that we can prove, but he just simply makes it happen by his own force of declaration. And so that the thing seen might exist not from the things manifested, which is a fancy way of saying that the pagans are wrong, they're foolish, and their folly was that they really thought they could worship the invisible by what they made. That they could worship what was constructed by the hands of men. That they could truly reduce the divine into an object. And that physical matters were eternal. This rather stupid, preposterous notion that all matter just happened to exist for all time. And formed itself into life. My goodness. And yet, by faith, we know that everything is the way it is because it's because God has designed it, and that we could hope in it, believe in it, and that we are believing beyond ourselves. It's not just in ourselves, mind you. It's always a curious thing when people say they have belief and then you push them about it and they'll tell you that they really believe in themselves. They believe in their own capabilities. They believe in what they can do or what the potential. Or they believe in random benefits.
Something will just work out. It'll all be okay. But the belief has content and specificity. It's belief in the providence of God. It's faith that gives birth to hope, not because we're optimists, mind you. That's a character issue. You don't have to be an optimist to be faithful. You can be a smart-aleck negative pessimist like me. Absolutely. And still have great faith. And it could rub people the wrong way. Be careful about that. It's a bad witness. But it's not a matter of your character. It's a matter of your conviction. Character will be born of that conviction, not the other way around. Don't you see? We show our character by what we really believe. And if we believe, then there will come this hope for things that are not seen, that are not manifest, that have not yet come to pass. And that will give birth to a love later, which he'll conclude in the 13th chapter. But let's go back through that Hall of Fame rather quickly with an outline of it. He breaks it into four groups. Beginning with verses 4 through 7, he speaks of the antediluvians, meaning those before the flood, up to Noah. He mentions first Abel, who had faith that even now continues to speak because he was rightly motivated to give his offering, as opposed to Cain, who resented it, was jealous of it, and murdered him for it. His righteousness was such that even the blood cried out for justice. Abel's faith continues to speak to us that he gave an offering even though he didn't fully understand it and wasn't certain of its benefits, but knew that the Lord expected it of him and that it was part of his faith in the Lord's providence for him. Enoch was so faithful that he found favor with God. He was a man of exemplary repentance and rectitude. The Old Testament language says that he was translated, meaning that he just went right straight to heaven. Unique in the annals of Hebrew history. And then there's Noah, who was the heir of righteousness by faith. Noah believed in the Lord, even though when everything around him was literally going to hell, when the world was decadent and on the brink of destruction, yet he was faithful. Pre and post flood, he has fidelity that's exemplary to us. Now he moves to the patriarchs, verses 8 to 22. He starts with Abraham and Sarah. He calls to note for us that Abraham shows faith just in his mere departure, that he sensed that God was calling him to a transcendent place, and even though he knew not where it was and couldn't prove it, he still had faith and followed the Lord's leading. He was willing to live this unsettled life in nomadic tents with trials and on the trails and be an alien in foreign lands because of his faith. He was not a victim of circumstances. He chose to believe. Sarah even is given tribute here. She's a miraculous vessel of promise that God, fidelity and power for those who are faithful is proven in her. Though she is barren beyond her years, yet she conceives. There's this extreme test of faith that makes us all cringe when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac. But even that is a foreshadowing of the resurrection and the great high priesthood of Jesus. When Abraham demonstrates his faith that there is not only life, but life eternal, and that the Lord keeps his word, regardless of his methods. We move now into the peculiar parenthesis about the homeland, in which Hebrews tells us that these deferred promise is even good to the dead patriarchs, including the descendants of Abraham who blessed their sons, a blessing that was imparted by faith in God's promise, that even though it had not happened for them, it would later for their children and their grandchildren. And even Joseph's burial, which is such a peculiar reference, shows forethought and foresight of faith that he wants his bones to be taken to the promised land, even though he won't go there. Yet another example of events unseen, faith in what God has done, is doing, and will do. Looking through the life of Moses now, verses 23 to 31, their faith is hidden in somewhat faith is revealed in these little vignettes in his life. The first is that his mother has a conviction in God's favor, God's providence, and she hides him in the reeds in a basket. And then in his own life, he shows faith that reflects what his mother carried to him. He chose promise and refused privilege of citizenship in Egyptian royalty. He departed and endured with the people of God because he had faith in the God of his people. He was rewarded for this faith by the Passover protection. He was rewarded for this faith in the dry deliverance through the waters. And then there's Jericho, the fall of a fortress, and the protection of a people, even by means of a prostitute in that city, because they all had faith. Interesting perspective. On and on it goes. And then we come to the last portion, verses 32 to 40, the pre-Maccabean heroes who are vindicated by promised blessings. The list is impressive. They bring stories to mind, illustrations all in and of themselves. Gideon over the Midianites, their coalition. Barak over the Canaanites. Samson, the ultimate dumb jock, over the Philistines. Jephthah over the Ammonites. Even in David's dancing and praising and worship, which may have made other people a little bit uncomfortable or embarrassed, yet he is the poster boy of faith. Samuel, the proto-prophet, who has faith that others cannot see or understand. There's these women who are receiving their dead sons. These are not the sons themselves, but the women who are beneficiaries of the resuscitation of their sons at the hands of Elisha and Elijah. These miracles of revivification where life is returned to a cadaver. And yet we tend to focus upon the beneficiary, that is the boy, and we focus on the prophet by whose hands it has been wrought. But Hebrews calls us to those women, the mothers who had faith that God could do it and would do it. Interesting. There's then a catalog of what we really need to hear probably the most in some ways. Ones that can make us very, very heartbroken and put a lump in our throat. This catalog of horrors that have been endured by anonymous martyrs of faith. It's a point of some personal interest, the voice of the martyrs. They are around the world, even now, and unknown to us because that's the nature of their suffering. In captivity, in prison, in torment, in persecution, in places that we cannot go. And their faith is being modeled in a way that seems ultimately destructive, that the Lord is not blessing them or cursing their enemies, and yet it redounds to His glory somehow, some way, in spite of everything we think. These folks are beaten like timpani, he says, which is a drum, a kettle drum. They are flogged. They are racked, stacked. They are rocked, slashed, and gashed. These are verbs that indicate what they are suffering. They are captive in chains. They are imprisoned in dungeons. They are homeless in hairy cloaks, he says. Vivid language. The idea is they don't even have enough to wear. They're verbally abused, and yet they refuse to renounce God, and they continue to hope in His providence. The fact that they're hoping in His providence is merely a reflection of the faith that they have held fast. Quite a tribute. It's easy for us to have faith and to give ringing testimony when things are going well, when we're happy with our lives, when we're content. But when the world turns against us, and I mean literally and figuratively turns against us, not just because of the way we look or our citizenship or our gender or our culture or our language or our race, but hates us for being people of faith. And then we discover the true nature of hope. Unfortunately, it's the moment where it becomes very real. The very nature of our hope that gives birth to a love that goes way beyond sentiment or a response, but is a reflection of that magnitude and grace that God has already bestowed upon us. He says that all these people who are suffering these horrors, these anonymous martyrs, all of them have, quote unquote, chosen something better. Interesting statement. They have chosen something better. They didn't fall into it. They did not inherit it. They have deliberately decided on what is better. And the comparison of better, as you know, same in other languages, is between two. Not three or more, but two. So what's worse? What's worse is obvious. Is to choose the world or to choose the way that's antithetical to faith. That is faithless. We could go on and on about what that means. The illustrations are 360 degrees, not 180. All around us. About the faithless, the world, those who mock and ridicule, those who simply reject or walk away, as well as those who actively persecute. All of those have in common one thing, and that is they don't have faith. They do not believe. They do not choose something better. They choose what's worse. They do not choose literally. They do not choose heavenly. They choose demonic. Or they don't choose eternity. They choose judgment. On and on it goes, the comparisons of the two. They have basically now, these martyrs have shown us that they have chosen eternal life over temporal liberty or momentary comforts. So what's the divine purpose of all this discussion? Where does that lead us? We are attested by God due to their faith. All these folks in this pantheon of heroes, all of them have been witnessed by God. They have not only rendered a witness for us and others all around them, but God has testified about them to us. Goes back to that old bromide or that axiom out of Revelation that inasmuch as we honor the Lord honors us. And God doesn't attest to them because they're just mighty fine people. Or they're real likable or winsome or they've done these great things. But because of their faith, even though his promises have not yet fully been received in their lives and these who have suffered, yet God testifies about them to us. They have before them the same divine design as do we for something better. And that something better has been completed in Christ. Hebrews does not leave us dangling with vocabulary or uncertain wording about what that means. What is better? What is that which we choose? It is completion through Christ. It is fulfillment through Christ. It is becoming and always manifesting in Christ. That is our thoroughbred identity. Oh yeah, we fail, of course. We fall here and there. There are inadequacies about it. We're not perfect yet, but that's who we are and whose we are. That's what we choose. And because we've chosen Christ, there is within us all this capacity or this spark for enduring suffering, for perseverance, for fidelity that shows our hope in an unseen inheritance. We can put up with it. There are many indignities in life, and you know, sometimes it's harder to endure those than it is outright persecution. It's more difficult to endure insults or discounts or slights sometimes than somebody just hauling off and punching us in the nose. We can handle the physical. We can even handle a direct argument sometimes, but Lord help us. Those put downs really sting our ego. And he's calling us back to a principle that deals with the whole gamut of hardship, of difficulty, of sufferings, and of persecution. That fidelity will rebuff those defections and discouragement. If we will maintain a posture of faith that shows hope in what we have not yet received fully, because we know that our completion is not in what we have here and now, but is eternally with Christ. Period. So therefore, we can put up with it now. We can live with these frailties of the flesh, with this fallenness of our own culture and our own politics, our own world, these other people who are dead wrong. We can live with it because we know Christ is right. Because the Lord is faithful and He sponsors us, provokes us, engenders in us a response of faith in Him that gives birth to hope and love. At the beginning of all this, he says the righteous live by faith. And that's a nice, simple axiom. It's a motto. We could put it on the marquee, put it on the wall, and it would always apply. And it's so multidimensional. It speaks in all kinds of contexts. The easy ones, the hard ones. The boring ones, the fascinating ones. All of them. The righteous, that is to say, those who are just or who seek justice. Those who live by God's government, by God's code. That is to say, they are accepting His righteousness from Christ. They are not themselves all that great, mind you. They were once fallen. But now then, the imputed righteousness of the Lord is bubbling over them, like cascading like water over a falls. And now then, because of this righteousness that's not their own, but of His doing, and through Him they have this righteousness. Now then, that came because they had faith in what He did, not the other way around. That's why the righteous live by faith. They've got their righteousness by means of the faith. And this faith now drives their righteousness and drives them to manifest it, drives them to have hope that there'll be righteousness bubbling up like fountains of artesian wells all around us. Our faith is a present demonstration and a future orientation. That is why always the righteous live by faith. May it be so for us that the world will note our faith, our hope, and our love in Christ alone. Let's pray together.